All right, enough of the announcements. Let's turn to Romans 8, and we're looking at verses 1 through 4. We're back to our study in the book of Romans, and we're looking at no condemnation. This is the third message on this topic, so we're moving through this carefully because this is such a very, very important passage and really a glorious passage on the tremendous truth of having no condemnation, no judgment because of Jesus Christ and his work in the atonement. So let me read what it says, Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. The Word of God says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." One of the most beautiful realities of salvation is the eternal nature of it. It is eternal. It is not temporary salvation. It's not some type of salvation that it's going to be undone in some time in the future. It is the complete elimination and removal of the just deserts of the sinner. So once the declaration and imputation has occurred, there is never the possibility of it ever being overturned or amended. I love the words that Jesus gave to us in John 10. Listen to these words. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish." When we went through that, I pointed out that the text is very, very strong in the original Greek language because it uses two negatives there, ou and me, bringing them together to make it a very strong adversative or a negative. So it's saying this, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never, ever perish," or "in no way whatsoever perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." So this is a tremendous truth of eternal salvation that can never be taken away. It will never go away. It will never cease. But the reason why it is so is because it is found in the justice of God. It has been determined and fulfilled and declared by the justice of God. Another way of looking at it is that God is the supreme judge of the universe, and there are no higher courts than the court of heaven. And when God makes a declaration, or God makes a decree, or God declares someone guilty, or if God were to declare someone not guilty, that decree cannot be overturned. That sentence cannot be undone. So there's no angel, there's no principality, there's no power, there's no court on earth, there's no other court in heaven, there's no group of demons that can overturn the decrees and the determination of God when he makes a sentence of guilty or not guilty. You find the words in Romans 8, you're there, right? Look at Romans 8, verse 31, and here is what Paul says. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Well, the obvious answer to that is no one. I mean, God is sovereign, God is king, God is omnipotent. That is, he's all-powerful. Therefore, there's no one who can rise above him and change anything that he has decreed to do. So if God is for us, that is, he's on our side, he has declared us righteous, as we know from Romans 5, 1 and following, then who can be against us? Then verse 32 says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things?" In other words, not only is God supreme and sovereign, but he went as far as one could possibly go, where he gave of himself to make you righteous. He didn't just make a declaration of it. He did not just make a decree of it, but he actually went the extra mile, the needed mile, and he actually sent himself through his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross to pay the penalty of sin. So in verse 33, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect. Who can do that? Is it possible for someone to bring a charge against God's elect? Then he makes this statement that absolutely makes it impossible for someone to do so. It is God who justifies. He's the one who made the justification possible. He's the one who said, you're righteous. He's the one who said, you're not guilty. He's the one who said, you are forgiven. And so, in verse 34, who is he who condemns? He says, it is Christ. Now, if you stop right there, you have to understand the Bible says this a number of times. We studied it in the Gospel of John, that all judgment had been given to the Son by the Father. Over and over again, it makes it clear that whenever you go to heaven, you will stand before who? The Son. And you will be judged at the Bema seat of Christ, or you will be judged at the great white throne judgment. Either one, you are standing in front of Jesus Christ. He is the one to whom all judgment has been committed. So he says this in verse 34, who is he who condemns? Well, it's Jesus, right? Yes. But this is the Jesus that died for you. This is the same Jesus who not only died, but he's risen, and he's at the right hand of God, which implies his intercession of you. He's your advocate at the right hand of the Father, interceding on your behalf. As it says in the text, he also makes intercession for us. So verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Then he goes on and gives the whole list of tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, and so forth. And he talks about the principalities and the powers, that nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. So the salvation that you have in God, in Christ, is eternal, not only because God said it was so, but he made it so. He made it so. And nothing can overturn that. And that is what he's talking about here in Romans 8 and following. In verses 1 and following, that reality of no condemnation, that determination that God made, that declaration of you being a righteous person now, can never be undone at all, ever. All sin has been dealt with on the cross. All of our sin, past, present, and future sins, have been dealt with on the cross. All that the wrath of God could be poured out on that sin was fully taken by Jesus Christ on the cross. There's no more sacrifice that is needed. That's why it is such a blatant heresy for the Roman Catholic Church to practice the Mass. The Mass is an ongoing, perpetual sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And it's saying, in essence, that what Jesus did 2,000 years ago was not sufficient to pay for your sins. There has to be an ongoing, perpetual sacrifice of Christ. But the Bible says that he died once, and he accomplished what he needed to once. And all of your sin is dealt with then and there. And all the wrath that could be poured out has been poured out on your behalf. So this is what he says as you begin looking at the text. Now, we've been away from this for a few weeks, so let me just remind you of the first point we made, and that is this, the reality of no condemnation. That's verse 1. This is one of my favorite verses in all of the Scripture. It is probably one of the clearest declarations of our standing with God, because it says in verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation, and here's the qualifying term, to those who are in Christ Jesus. He's not saying that there's no condemnation to anyone, because in fact the Bible says in John 3 that there are those that are condemned already because they do not believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are those that are not condemned, and they are the ones who are, and here's the phrase that Paul likes to use, in Christ, particularly in Christ Jesus. That is a salvific term that embraces everything about your salvation that you understand. You are in Christ, as Romans 6 says, you died with Christ, you were buried with Christ, you rose with Christ to newness of life, you are now identified with Christ, you are a new creation in Christ, you've been forgiven in Christ, made new in Christ, the new man in Christ, the old man's passed away, all of that is identified in Christ. Your salvation is not in works, not in the church, not in some type of ceremony, it is in Christ, in him alone. So there is no condemnation. And therefore, remember, he's not saying therefore based upon what he said in chapter 7, verse 25. He's saying therefore based upon the entire first seven chapters, based upon his whole argument. And see, Paul was good at that. He had the ability to carry on an argument for literally pages. And you know, I have a serious trouble with Paul. I enjoy John. Believe me, I do. John's very simple, simple words. But you get to Paul, and I get buried in this stuff. I have to try to dig my way out of it because I get hung up on one word, and I start going deeper and deeper, and I can't ever get to the bottom of it. That's just the Apostle Paul. He had a brilliant mind. He was schooled and educated in the Old Testament clearly, but God used that brilliance of mind that God had given him and the ability to do the work that he did in writing the book of Romans. There's no other book like it. No other book like it. So there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So there is the reality of no condemnation at all for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now we covered that in detail, and I won't go back over it. You can go back and listen online if you need to. Let's move to the second point tonight, and that is this: the reason for no condemnation. And that is our justification. The reason why we are not condemned any longer is because we have been justified. That very important term, a biblical term, a term that all of us should be familiar with, but a lot of things that people hear about that are not necessarily true and are not necessarily the most biblical representation of what justification really means. When we talk about the term justification, we're talking a term that is judicial. It is a legal term. And the idea behind this term is this, that you are no longer guilty, but now you are completely righteous. There's not only the negative quality of it, whereby you have been forgiven of all of your sin, but there's the positive part of it, whereby you have been made righteous. And that is something that so often people miss about justification. It is not just a declaration. It's not God up there saying, you know what, I'm going to declare you righteous even though you're not. I'm going to hide my face, if you will, turn my back on your sin, but I'm still going to act like you're justified. That's not really the whole summation of what justification entails. In fact, when you look at the rest of Scripture, what you find is this. There's a declaration that is built upon a reality. God's not saying something that's not true, you see. He's not making it up. What he's doing is this. He's saying, I declare you righteous because you are righteous. You say, well, where did we get that from? Well, we get that from the great doctrine of imputation. And imputation simply means this: God gave you his righteousness. There's a real transfer of real righteousness to the sinner. And God takes your real sin that you have committed and he puts it upon his son and punishes him as if he's the sinner. But then he takes his real righteousness, which is the entire righteous life of Christ, of complete obedience to the law, and he takes that perfectly righteous life, and he takes that life and gives it to you. Therefore, you are, in the eyes of God, truly, genuinely righteous. So, you know, I often have people tell me that justification is just as if you've never sinned. And that's cute, but that's not the biblical approach. It's not just as if you never sinned. It's because you sinned that you needed to be justified. It's because of imputation that you're made righteous. And it's because of imputation that Jesus Christ took on your sin that you were able to be made righteous. So although that might be a simple way to remember it, it does not come close to dealing with the depths of what true justification really is. I mean, to know that a sinner that has violated hundreds of laws, if not thousands of laws of God, and is guilty 100 times over, and it would take infinity on top of infinity to pay for your sin, and yet God wipes it completely out and declares you perfectly righteous and perfectly holy. And that's what he means by this term. So when he says in verse 2, that we are no longer condemned because of our justification. Let's look at the terms that Paul uses. Look at verse 2 now. He says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, one of the things you should be familiar with right at the beginning of this is that as we've gone through, particularly Romans 7, now into chapter 8, you see a term that comes up over and over and over again, and it's the term law, Greek word nomos, and it sometimes refers to the law of God, the Mosaic law, the commandments of God, but sometimes it also refers to just a law in the sense of principle. Like we hear the term the law of faith or the law of Christ. Some have even called and termed it the law of the gospel. And here you have the law of the Spirit and then the law of sin. So Paul uses this term law a lot. And a lot of the reasons why he's using this term is because you are dealing, if you will, with the courtroom of God. And what do you have often to deal with when you're in a courtroom? You deal with what? Laws. And you are either guilty or not guilty based upon laws and your obedience to those laws. So we've gone through chapter 7 where Paul dealt with the reality of the law of God and what the law of God did to him and for him and how he responded to the law of God. He concluded in chapter 7 that the law of God is good, it is holy, it is righteous. But he also knew that the law of God actually exposed his sin, right? But then he talks about this other law that is inside of him. There's another master, if you will. There's another principle that makes demands on his life. And we looked at that in great detail where Paul says, I have this evil that is constantly present with me, and it makes demands on me. And it resides in my members, which he identifies as his own physical body, where the rest of sin resides. So when we begin to look at this text, you need to understand that Paul is using this term law a number of different ways, and particularly now he comes to the term the law of the Spirit, later in the same verse, the law of sin. So let's look and see how exactly Paul is using this in this verse. To begin with, verse 2, you find the word for, right? Gar is the Greek word. It means because. And so he's saying this, therefore, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus because. His reasoning now is going to be given. This is the reason why there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So, and by the way, the end of verse 1, some of you have it in your text there. If you have a New King James or an Old King James, the Old Authorized Version, at the end of verse 1, it will say, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That exact phrase is repeated at the end of verse 4. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Some manuscripts and most of the older manuscripts don't have that phrase in there. They have it at the end of verse 4, but they don't have it at the end of verse 1. Some scholars believe that a scribe that was writing it inserted it into verse 1 to help explain what he was talking about. I don't know how it ended up there, but I can tell you the truth. We will deal with it because we're going to come to it in verse 4. But for the flow of the argument, for now, we will skip what's at the end of verse 1 and we'll move to verse 2 and come to the rest of it at the end of verse 4. Did y'all follow that? Good. Thank you. All right. So verse 2. So the word for means because. So there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus because the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus has made me free. Now, when I got into that, I said, oh, my goodness, Paul, why can't you just make it simple? Why do you have to say the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus? I mean, my goodness. But really, after I began to look at this in more detail, what he really has in mind is the gospel of Christ. He is summarizing all the terms that really make up the gospel of Christ. There's law, there's Spirit, and there's Christ. All of that is in there. And as we'll see later on, he's going to talk more about the Spirit in our life in the future. But just for a moment, understand that the idea that he has here behind this term is the Spirit of God is involved in this process, okay, of making us right with God or making us righteous with God. So he says it is because of the law of the Spirit of life. Now, who's the Spirit of life? Well, you should know who that is. It's the Holy Spirit, right? Now, some commentators believe that the Spirit should be the lowercase s, which would not refer to the Spirit of God. I don't believe that to be the case at all. I believe that it is indeed referring to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, because the context demands it. I mean, the rest of the book of Romans 8, the whole chapter, is on and on about the Spirit of God and His work in our lives. So Paul is introducing it here to help us know that the Spirit of God, the Spirit of life, he calls them here, particularly had a role in making us right or justified in the sight of God. Now, you know that the Bible refers to the Spirit a number of times this way, like Romans 8, 5. You look a little further down the same text. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. In Romans 8, 9, it says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. In verse 9 also, he calls the Spirit of God the Spirit of Christ. In verse 11, Romans 8, he calls him the Spirit of Him, that is the Spirit of Christ. And then at the end of verse 11, he says that it is His Spirit who dwells in you. So that it is the Spirit. We know this from the New Testament and the Old Testament. It is the Spirit who gives life. And by the way, there is no justification apart from the granting of life. Now, you've got to be alive, right? He's not justifying a dead person. You've got to be brought to life. In John 3, you don't need to turn to it because you know this passage very well, where Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and he says, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the what? The Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That is, what the flesh produces is only flesh. It can't save you. It can only produce more works that are sinful works. So he says, but that which is of the Spirit, or that which is born of the Spirit, is spirit or spiritual. Do not marvel that I said unto you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born or brought to life, birthed by the Spirit. I read a passage earlier in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5 and following that says that we are saved not by works of righteousness, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. That's another way of saying brought to life by the Holy Spirit. But also notice now Romans 8, 2 again. In Romans 8, 2, he says that that law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And again, this is that familiar terminology that he has to refer to all that makes up the gospel of Christ. It reminds me of what we studied over in Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, where he says, or do you not know that many of us, as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, that is placed into Jesus Christ, were baptized into His death. Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. And then also in verse 7 of Romans 6, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. And this is repeated over and over by the Apostle Paul. Romans 5:18. Remember these words? Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, that refers to Adam, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all, resulting in justification of life. So Paul's in Christ Jesus refers to all of this, and he's summarizing it. There's no condemnation because of the law, the principle, the commandment, the demands of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ. And you do need to know this. We need to remind ourselves of this all the time, because we have been conditioned to think incorrectly, especially in the American evangelical church. We begin to think that the gospel is simply an invitation, just an offer. That's not the way the Bible presents it. It presents it as a law. It presents it as a command. The command to repent, the command to believe, the command to follow. All of those are there in the gospel records and throughout the New Testament epistles. So there's no problem with seeing the Apostle Paul identifying this whole concept of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ as a law. I mean, you would think, well, why would Paul do that? He's been arguing so eloquently, especially through chapter 3, that the law cannot save, right? He said this over and over again. You can't keep the law. By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be saved. But what he's simply saying is this. You cannot be saved by trying to keep the laws of God the commandments of God, the moral laws of God. You can't be saved by trying to keep those. You have to be saved by a different set of commands, which is what? The gospel. You have to believe. You have to repent. You have to follow. Those are the things that God expects of all of us. And by the way, we all know this. Man can't do this on his own. Just like he can't keep the first set of laws, he can't keep the second one either. He can't keep any of them unless God's Spirit enables him to do so. So the ability to believe, repent, and follow all come from God's Spirit, who's involved in this principle here, the Spirit of life. So Paul is involving all of these in this text. Now, to summarize exactly the terms that he's using here, you can see them through a number of verses, and it referring to justification, as Paul uses it here in this term. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. Just back up and follow with me through a few verses here, just so you'll see them. And this is, again, reaffirming what we already know, but Romans 5:1 tells us that this is really Paul's idea here. Therefore, having been justified through faith, we have peace with God through who? Our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 10, same chapter, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Then at the end of verse 10, we were saved by his life. Romans 5:19 says, it is through his one man's obedience that we will be made righteous. In Romans 6:3, it says we were placed into Jesus Christ. Romans 6:7, we died with Christ. We live with him. Romans 6:11, it says this, we are dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 6:13, we are alive from the dead in Christ, in God. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 7:4, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. Romans 7:6, but now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in newness of life of the Spirit. You see what Paul does when he gets to Romans chapter 8 and verse 2? He says, all that I've been telling you about is summarized right here. We have been declared righteous with God, and there's no condemnation because of the Spirit's work of regeneration and the work of the Son, Jesus Christ. That's what he's nailing home for us. Such a beautiful reality for us all. Now look at verse 2 again. He says, for the law of the Spirit of the life of Christ Jesus has made me free. Now, just for a moment, remind yourself that you're in the courtroom of God. You're in the courtroom of God. The terms laws are being used, and we have already seen that as we approach this passage, and Paul uses that great word, therefore, taking us all the way back to chapter 1, 2, and 3, and following of Romans, that we were declared condemned, unrighteous, and guilty of violating all of the law, every bit of it. So when he uses the term being made free, don't think of it in the sense of being set free from sin like we talk about in Romans 6. But here it's more of the idea of being set free from the penalty of sin, the judgment of sin, the sentencing of sin, that we are set free from it. Because he even uses that term here. Look at it in verse 2 again. You are set free from the law of sin and what? And death. He has more in mind here than just the sanctifying work that happens whenever you are set free from sin. We will get into that more at the end of Romans, or later on in Romans 8. But here, he's talking about more the judicial act, the terms that are used, condemnation, and the term law. Here, have in mind the idea that you are set free from the very penalty itself of the law of sin. Now, what is the law of sin? Well, the law is a master. You realize that, right? It makes demands on your life. Whenever you are born into this world, you're born a sinner, and your master is sin. And your master has a set of laws that he wants you to obey. And in fact, you are in that camp, and you can't get out of that camp, and all you can do is disobey and do what that master says. So whenever he says the word law of sin, he's referring to that coercion, that persuasion, that demanding that law has in your life. And you could even translate the word here "and," you could translate it "even." And it could be read this way, that he has made us free from the law of sin, even death. And the idea is that, listen, what does sin bring? We know what it brings. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is what? Death. Romans 7 tells us over and over again that it did not do anything but produce the fruit of death. It has nothing to give us that is good. And so he says, you have been set free from the penalty of this sin that produces death. And by the way, that term here, being set free, is a term in its original root word that means to be exempt from the liability of something. Well, we know what we're talking about here, the liability of your disobedience to the law. And you have been set free from all of that. It's like going into a courtroom and being sentenced to death, capital punishment, because you've committed multiple murders, but then to hear the judge say, someone has taken your penalty, you are no longer liable for that debt, you are set free. That's exactly what he's talking about here. You are set free from that. You have no more liability to the law in regards to that. That's what John has in mind whenever he tells us what Jesus said in John 8:31. He says, and Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are my real disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, you know, you hear that verse often, and politicians quote it. I mean, people quote it constantly out of context. But it has nothing to do with some political dogma that as long as you know the truth, you'll be set free, or as long as you're a moral person, you'll be set free. It has to do with this. If you know the truth of the gospel of Christ, in the sense of knowing it and obeying it and following it, then you will be set free. Free from what? The bondage of sin. The bondage of its penalty. The bondage that comes with the corruption of sin and all that it entails. And he has a lot more he could say about that. But let me also point out something else about this regarding the law of sin. Whenever I looked at this, I began to try to find out exactly what Paul had in mind when he uses the term the law of sin. And I began to look at how he uses it in other places. And if you just look at the immediate context, you'll notice that Paul uses this a number of different ways. And he really identifies where it is and what it is about. The particular thing I noticed to begin with was the law of sin is in our members. Look at it at the end of verse 23 here in Romans 7, just back up to the earlier chapter. And in verse 7 he says, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And by the way, that is the first time that Paul uses that term law of sin here in the book of Romans. But if you back up to verse 21, he says, I find then a law that evil is present with me. In other words, he's using the law, the term law, a number of different ways here. You'll see it in just a moment. He says, I find then a law or a principle or a set of demands or a persuasion that is in me, and that's evil. It's with me all the time. Then he also identifies there's another persuasion, another set of demands in my life, and it is that which wills to do good. That's what he means by the end of verse 21. But then he says in verse 22, for I delight in the law of God. Now that's the moral law, the written law. He says, but I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. That's the new man that he identifies in Christ. In verse 23, but I see another law. You see, he's using the law all over the place, isn't he? In this text, he's not talking about the law of God. He's talking about that other set of demands that is in my life. And he says, I have another set of demands in my members. And we know what he means by that. Backing up to Romans chapter 6, the members refer to your body, your physical body where you express your sin. So verse 23, I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, which is that other set of demands that wants to do good. He says it brings me into captivity to the law of sin, that other part that wants to do what is wrong, that demands what is wrong. And also another thing I noticed about the law of sin, and that is in verse 25. It is against, it is opposite of the law of God. That's why he says in verse 25, so then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of what? Sin. It's the opposite. It's opposed to. The third thing I noticed about the law of sin is this. The law of sin is in our members and it produces death. Romans 7:5, for when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions were aroused by the law and were at work in our members to produce what? The fruit of death. So Paul has all of that in mind when he uses the term the law of sin. And I told you that he has in mind of being set free from the law in the sense of the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and the presence of sin, but here particularly the penalty. The penalty. He'll deal with more of the power and the presence as we move through the rest of Romans chapter 8. Let me take you to another passage, and I'm going to quickly close out here. I don't have a lot of time to finish this up. But in Galatians chapter 5, if you'll turn there just for a few moments, I want to show you this same idea that Paul gives us here. And this is Galatians 5:1. And if you've known or read the book of Galatians, you know that Paul's whole argument in Galatians is what? Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and apart from the deeds and the works of the law. Why was he having to argue that? It's because some were coming in and corrupting the gospel and saying that, yes, we'll let you have Jesus. You can have belief in Christ, but you also have to keep the law. They were adding to the gospel. And they were removing, really, what the gospel is all about. So Paul addresses that all the way through the book of Galatians. He makes this conclusion here in Galatians 5:1, which is probably one of the clearest statements on it that I can find in all of Scripture. And verse 1 says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free." Now, this has a lot more to do than with just the freedom we have in Christ. You know, people say, well, I'm free in Christ. That means I'm no longer under the law in the sense that I can live free and I can do whatever I want to do and kind of things like that. That's not what he has in mind here. The context is different. The context is the legal demands of the law of God, just like what Paul's talking about over in Romans 8. He says, "Stand fast, stand sure, stand firm in the freedom that Christ has made you free with." Well, what freedom is that? Being free from the penalty of the law. You're free from the just demands that the law has on you. You're free from all of that. He says, don't be entangled again in the yoke of bondage. What was the yoke of bondage? The yoke of bondage was the ceremonial and moral demands of the law on the Jewish people. And they said, you know, well, we've got to keep all this. We've got to do all this. We've got to dot all the I's. We've got to cross all the T's. We've got to make sure we keep all the ceremonies. We've got to make sure we do all these commandments so that we can be made right with God. And they never could. They never could keep it right. And they never could do it right. Therefore, they could never be fully satisfied that they were saved in the presence of God. And they were under this tremendous weight of bondage of trying to be right with God through law keeping. So he says, you don't need to go back to that. Don't go back and add to the gospel of grace some demand of law on your life to try to keep and make yourself right with God. So in verse 2 he says, "Indeed I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing." And he uses the term circumcision here as a summation of all the law of Moses. He's not saying as long as you go have surgery, everything's great. He's not saying that. Circumcision became a term that referred to all of the Mosaic economy, if you will. So he says in verse 2, "Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Another way of saying that is this. If you go any other way than grace, if you go any other way than saying that Jesus Christ is totally sufficient for your salvation, then you have just destroyed the very gospel itself. Christ will not profit you at all. Verse 3 says, "And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he's a debtor to keep the whole law." Paul's point is there that if you're going to go that route, then fine. You got to keep all of it. That's the only way you'll make it. You got to keep every single law, every single ceremonial law, every single law that God gave in the Old Covenant in order to be saved. And I would even add this, to keep every other law that God gave in the New Testament that Jesus said. And his point is that it's ridiculous. It's not even possible for you to do so. Then he makes this statement in verse 4, "For you have become estranged from Christ, separated from Christ, you who attempt to be made righteous or justified by the law. You have fallen from grace." And his point is this, that if you try to be saved some way other than through grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone, then you're not going to be saved at all. You can't add to the gospel of grace. It is what declares you righteous. It's what makes you righteous. Well, there's more I want to say about all of that, but we haven't got to the third point, which we'll start next week, and that is the route of no condemnation, which is substitution. And this is a marvelous, beautiful, deep verse. Let me just conclude by reading what it says. It says in verse 3, Romans 8, 3, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh." We're going to look at that in great detail next Wednesday, Lord willing. Let's pray.